The Empowered Manhood Men's Weekend 2023 is coming up this September 8th through the 10th. Gain clarity around your identity in Christ. Construct a plan for growth, and then identify opportunities to fulfill your God-given purpose. These are the three main goals of the weekend. We'll spend the weekend together on a beautiful, secluded 40-acre private property in Clymer, PA, nestled in the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains. This will provide the setting for rejuvenation and inspiration as you gain perspective about your life and what God might be calling you to do. Hurry. Spots are limited to 50, and you can register at my website, empoweredmanhood.com. See the show notes for more details. All right, guys, let's get to it.
I grew up an athlete. I grew up an American, obviously. And the message that you hear is, it's your life. You are the hero. You are the protagonist. It's your career. That is not biblical. And so it's such an anti-American thing, but that's what scripture lays out. It's like, this is not a story about us. Like, you're a nobody. It's like, not to God. You're a son. You're a daughter. But you are not the capital S son. Jesus, the visible expression of the invisible God, Jesus, he is the hero. This is a story about him. We are all supporting characters to highlight that hero.
Hey folks, welcome back. My name is Mike Hatch and I am your host. I will be joined shortly by my co-host, Chris Bollinger. And today we have the second half of our interview with podcaster and author Bob Wheatley. You know, it didn't matter if it was a book, a movie, or even a Broadway show. It was stories that engaged Bob's heart. What he soon realized was that his love for stories was touching something deeper. It was fueled by his longing for God. These things weren't just stories, they were more like God's whispers, and he was using them to draw Bob close. The story he wanted to live was simple. And I'm sure you'll recognize it as well. The hero, the villain, the love interest to be saved, paradise is lost, paradise is restored, the righteous flourish, the wicked perish. You get the idea. This story is the deepest desire of the human heart, so we tell it again and again. It is also, as Bob describes in our interview today, the story of the Bible. Bob's heart in writing Our Heart's Desire was with one goal in mind. He wanted to help you fall in love with God. He wanted you to experience the love, joy, and passion you seek, and you will find them by discovering the story. So we dive deeper into these premises in our interview today, and I think it will help you to fall more in love with God, as well as draw you back to and closer to God's Word. So here is the second half of our interview, already in progress, with Bob Wheatley.
I'm looking at your book here, chapter 10, The Premise.
Yeah.
And you talk about, you should be able with any book to be able to just summarize it in a sentence. And if you have, that's most likely that book has had an impact. Could you unpack a little bit for us as you do here what the premise of God's message is and the significance of looking at it through that lens of the love story?
Yeah, absolutely. That chapter 10, I first kind of lay the foundation of what is a premise or why would there is a message that they're trying to convey. And I'm a reader. I have hundreds of books in my room. There are some that are crystal clear. Like, this is exactly what I got from that book. And hopefully what the reader gets is what the author was trying to give. So like, I think about going to a business nonfiction book. One book that really impacted me was The Compound Effect by Darren Hardy. So the compound effect in a sentence is small decisions over time have huge results. It's like if you walk, instead of running 26 miles, if you just walk a mile a day for a year, you're probably going to be healthier. The compound effect. So that would be like the premise. Small decisions repeated have huge results. Whereas the books that you start and don't finish, it's like a million messages maybe, or like it wasn't well conveyed. Like you truly don't know what the premise is. So as we're going through a story, you know, it's kind of in the middle of that, there's there's really three acts of a story, first, second, third. The first act is that it's the external problem. You start in paradise, the villain shows up, paradise is undone. It's like, whoa, we have a story here. That's usually the first act of the story. And so the premise of that story, what the author is trying to convey, is usually rolled out like right at the end of that first act, where it's usually some iteration of love is worth fighting for or whatever it might be. There's a million different ways you can tell it, but there's going to be some moment where it's like, yeah, that is true. And I know that love is worth fighting for, but we don't have love yet. So we need to read these next couple hundred pages to get it back. And so what I write in that chapter, chapter 10, just in reading scripture, you'll see themes over and over again. And I am very clear to write in my book, like I don't think it's good, a good policy to speak for God. So this is my opinion as a reader of scripture. This is the premise that I got. And so in kind of taking all of those verses, all the themes, and, you know, pulling them together, the aggregate sum of God's words, what I felt like his premise was is, number one, I am God. There is no other. Again, going back to Isaiah 46. Number two, I'll never leave. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. You see that all the time. And then the third, you can trust me. You can trust me to come through. Like, you think about the entire 40 years in the wilderness, or even the plagues in with the Exodus, like God is trying to prove himself. You look at Jesus's entire ministry, you look at all the miracles, all the signs, it was proving his deity. It was proving that he is who he says he is. So again, just one man's opinion, one reader's opinion, but in reading scripture and looking for, all right, what is God's master message? What's his premise? I felt like it was that. I am God. I'll never leave. You can trust in me to come through.
How would you say what's the biggest difference between that, the story that the Bible tells with regard to that premise you just described? And I think that you did a great job. That's a very fair premise of the story of the Bible. I'm sure there are people that may have different takes on that, but I think that's very fair. I would overall agree with that. Might use different language, but totally agree with that. In what ways do you see that the Bible's premise departs from the premise of so many other movies and stories and film that we engage in?
Yeah, I would say, actually, the way that I'll answer that question is, I think we divert more from that specific premise in real life more. So I'll kind of go down that lane. And I talk about this in the first section of my book. I mentioned there's three acts in a story, acts 1, 2, 3. The first section of my book, because there's actually four, is called Meeting the Cast. Like, you got to know the characters of the story in order for the story to make any sense. So you have the author of that story, then you have the hero, the villain, and the love interest, and within a love story narrative. And so I think where we divert from that is in that, what role do we play? Because, you know, I grew up an athlete. I grew up an American, obviously. And the message that you hear is, it's your life. You are the hero. You are the protagonist. It's your career. My protein bar business is like kind of an aside, but my protein bar business, it was literally called I Am Bar. I am. So we used all of these affirmations, like I am strong, I am fit, I am healthy, I am happy. And I hadn't planned on doing this. This just kind of, you know, you read some verses, you see a throw pillow, and it's like, what's God's name?
Yeah,
I am. Moses said, who should I tell the Israelites I was talking with? I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And so I kind of stumble into this protein bar business where I'm selling God bars without knowing it. Yeah. But my motivation for doing that was purely selfish, purely a worldly thing. It was more about the positive affirmations, where the power is within you. And our tagline, our slogan, was literally define yourself.
Wow.
Because you're like, I am strong, I am fit, I am healthy, right? Define yourself. And, you know, we focus group that and people love it. It's like, it's such an American thing. Like, that is bullseye, sweet spot. That's great marketing. That is not biblical. So
yeah,
you asked, how does it divert from, how do our stories divert from the Bible? It's, I think, in who is the protagonist just answering that question. And so the way I lay it out, I mean, every story has an author. The author is in complete control of that story. Complete control. Yeah. George Lucas has ultimate control over the galaxy, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Like he controls literally everything. Luke Skywalker has free will within that world, but George Lucas kind of ordains that free will. Like Luke Skywalker was going to, he wasn't going to miss when he tried to blow up the Death Star. Like George Lucas ensured that would happen. So you have that, you know, character within, author above. But where we get it wrong is we think we're the protagonist. We think we're the hero, even of our own story. And we think about what Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What he's not saying is that you have to become some sort of a martyr. You have to be literally killed. Whoever loses his life, he's not saying that. He's saying once you surrender, once you hand over your life, that's when life will start making sense. Once you have that moment at my age 25 and say, hey, God, do you want to be God? I'm finally on board with that. That's when you'll find it. Yeah. That's when life makes sense. And so it's such an anti-American thing, but that's what scripture lays out. It's like, this is not a story about us. It's not. Now, I mean, there's so many nuances to that. Like, we don't want to discredit or forget that God wants a personal relationship with us, one-to-one.
Sure.
You know, it's not like, oh, don't forget, like you're extra number four whose only role is to like walk by for a couple seconds as Chuck Norris is doing his thing. Like you're a nobody. It's like, not to God. You're a son. You're a daughter, but you are not the capital S son. Jesus, the visible expression of the invisible God, Jesus, he is the hero. This is a story about him. We are all supporting characters to highlight that hero. Even the enemy, even Satan. Like if you think about a story about Neo or about Katniss or about, you know, whatever, Cinderella, every other character is there to highlight that hero in some way, to help us understand him or her, to help him or her be highlighted, to see their character traits, to see them come through even. We are minor characters. Like we need to zoom out and look at the story and like, man, I'd love for God to be a genie in the sky and have all my prayers answered because I have, you know, I have infinite wisdom and my plan is so good. But evidently he loves me enough to not let that happen. That's where we get it wrong. By misdiagnosing what our role is, everything goes off kilter. Again, that the second half of that verse, whoever keeps his life will lose it. By us thinking that we are the protagonist, the hero of our own story, we lose it. We miss it.
I like what you just said, Bob. I think there's a lot of aspects to it. And one thing that I was thinking about when you were talking was something that my daughter had brought up in one of her many books. My daughter, you talk about fiction. She's 26 and she'll have 25 published Christian fiction books out by the end of, I think it's the end of next year. I mean, wow. She's just prolific. She'll write a novel in like 2 weeks and it takes me 2 weeks to write a single devotion. So she just writes me under the table. But in one of her early books, she didn't really go into depth on this, but it always made me think that, you know, we're not the stars, like you said, but we're actually involved in a bunch of stories at the same time. It's like, you know, Shakespeare said all the world's a stage, but he didn't say there's a bunch of plays happening simultaneously on the stage, but there really are. Because, you know, I might have a big role to play in my wife's story. I hope I do. But, you know, I have a more minor part to play in my tennis buddy's story, but I still have a part to play, right? And I can do a good job in playing that part. If I follow direction, right? If I follow God's direction, then I will play that role in a way that enhances the story of whoever the main character is. You know, obviously Jesus is the main character, but I just like that idea of, you know, having multiple roles to play. Because my life at any given time is not terribly interesting, but that's okay. because, you know, maybe somebody else has a, they're at a critical point in their story and I get to play a role in that.
Yeah, 100%. I love how you put that. And if you take an example from Hollywood, like if you think about the Avengers or you think about the Star Wars, you know, several trilogies now at this point, but you start with the original and you're like, oh, wow, what an amazing story. And then there's another spinoff and a spinoff and a spinoff. And whether it's a money grab or not, that author who, again, the author has complete control over the narrative. It's not difficult to like put one character here, one character there. You can now have those multiple stories that are interacting and all that stuff. It's like, whoa, Doctor Strange was doing that. Or like, whoa, Iron Man was here. Or like, you know, you got Thor in different universes. And but like it all comes together. Like they're having their micro stories in different planets and stuff. But then it's all like one master story. Yeah, I totally hear you on that. So in a sense, like I said, it is nuanced, but
right.
We can't forget the master story. It's when you get so zoomed in to your own individual micro story. Like, yeah, I'm, you know, I have my story and you have yours and they're all equally special and awesome. It's like, that's a half truth. That's a half truth. You need to zoom out and also say, yeah, but your story is also not big and awesome and massive. It's a jot. It's a tittle of the entire thing. Like it is a period on the end of the sentence in this master story about God. Whoever loses his life will find it.
So you're touching on something though that I think is, as we, you know, our audience is mainly men. However, women out there who are listening, there are women too who let us know, hey, I listen to the show too. Just want to give a shout out to you ladies. I know you're out there. But for the majority of our audience who are men though too, this is one of the hardest things for us. Because we want control. Right? We want to be sovereign and affect change to be the hero and to get credit for it. Like we grow up wanting that. We see these stories that depict people being the hero and we want to be like them. We want to do that, you know, and get the glory for ourselves. And so what you're saying in terms of what God is calling us to entrust ourselves to his story, basically, man, whew, what, I guess here's my question to you from that. Why do you think it is so hard for us as men to let go of that, right? And to truly entrust ourselves to God's narrative?
Yeah, I think, well, I mean, the easy answer is we're just sinners. It is in us, that inner rebel that we're constantly warring with. It's flesh and spirit. It's the same sin that Satan fell to, wanting to be God.
That's right.
Wanting to be the protagonist in this master story, I want it to be about me. So, and I mean, the Bible makes that clear. Unfortunately, it is something that we're going to wrestle with until we have our new bodies. We were born sinners. We've been set free from that, but we don't have our new bodies. Like Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Who will free me from the body of this death? I'm kind of enslaved to the old, like new spirit, old body. So it's just that, again, we, until we're adopted by God, as scripture says, we are quite literally sons of Satan. We just are like, we are following a different master. Yeah. And then that's what salvation is. We need a savior. we need to be rescued from this slave driver, basically leading us to hell. We are rescued from that. We are adopted from that into a new family.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Definitely. So then I have a transition here into, I'd love for you to explain a little bit. I thought this was fascinating. I love this piece in the last section of your book. You talk about, and I'm not going to say this correctly. The Deus Ex Machina. I'll let you explain it.
Yeah.
How do you say that?
Yeah. It's a Deus Ex Machina.
Deus Ex Machina.
Yep.
Can you explain that for a minute? Because I think there is some real critical application to us as men in a profound way there. And if you would, explain that concept to us.
Yeah, so Deus Ex Machina, it's a Latin term. What it actually means is God from the machine. Deus, God, Ex Machina, from the machine. And it's an old time storytelling. You can think of playwrights. I mean, even past Shakespeare, this like Aristotle stuff where you have the theater, you have trapdoors and backstages and the whole deal. A deus ex machina was a moment in the story where you had a god from the machine. And so a god from the machine moment is you would typically have the hero, the villain, there's some sort of fight, hero and love interest. And then again, going back to that actual stage, you would literally have some sort of machine. You'd have like a crane, like drop in either the hero or someone who rescues the hero. So you have some sort of god, some sort of supernatural thing. It's like, whoa, didn't see that coming. That came out of left field. And the good guys win. God from the machine. And so the example that I use in the book, and I'm not giving away too much. There's still plenty of stories to unfold. But a perfect example of this in Hollywood is in Saving Private Ryan. So in Saving Private Ryan, you know, it's been out 20 years or so, but you have Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks. If you haven't seen it, he's, you know, trying to save Private Ryan. Private Ryan has had three different brothers who have been killed in the war. They're trying to rescue him and bring him home to his mother so mom can have one remaining son. They're trying to save Private Ryan. And so they finally find him. You know, they're running around France trying to find this one Private Ryan, like needle in a haystack. They find him and they're in this city of Rommel. And, you know, the Americans occupy it, but the Germans are coming. And so they show up and the Germans just kind of roll through the Americans. Like they have way more people. Americans are running out of ammo. It's not good. So there's Tom Hanks. He's been shot in the chest. He's like bleeding out. He's going to die. He pulls out a pistol and he's shooting at a Panzer. You have this German tank that is coming towards him. He's like, you know, it's a very like warrior spirit type of moment. He's shooting with a pistol. Like, yeah, that's hilarious.
He refuses to give up. He will not give in.
It's not going to do anything. But then the tank blows up. Like his final round, he shoots and the tank just blows up. And he's confused. He looks and like, how did that happen? And then you see these planes flying over, these American planes, and they're dropping bombs everywhere. You know, the Germans who were basically on the verge of victory are now on the run. The Americans win. They save Private Ryan. Everybody's happy. That is a perfect example of a deus ex machina. It's like an unexpected power shows up to create calm out of chaos. You have Private Ryan. We're not going to save him. Tom Hanks is going to die. Everyone's sad. Boom. American planes blowing up everybody. Hey, we got you. God from the machine. Yeah.
That's awesome. So what would you equate that to as far as the gospel? Where is the deus ex machina?
Yeah.
Machina. Where is that in the gospel?
Yeah, so the deus ex machina, you don't want to waste it. Like you can't have, oh, there's eight gods from the machine, you know. It's that one masterful moment. It's like the crescendo. And so the crescendo of our story was the empty tomb. You know, Jesus is killed. You have all these people that think he's the Messiah. The Romans kill him. It's like, oh, I guess we were wrong. 3 days later, the tomb is empty. He's walking around and people are touching his hands and seeing his side. And so that moment where the tomb was empty, where Mary Magdalene and the other women and eventually the disciples discovered that moment, that was the God from the machine. And again, just in studying scripture and reading it, it's probably like a minor detail, but I mean, the way scripture does lay it out, it wasn't that Jesus just kind of walked out on his own. Like God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead. It says that over 10 times in the book of Acts, God raised him, the Father raised him. And so what that did, again, God the Father kind of being that God from the machine, that validated everything that Jesus said. I am the Son of God. I will be raised from the dead. I must suffer, die, and be resurrected. And then you have this God from the machine moment where after 3 days on Sunday morning, God raised him, the Father raised him. And that just totally changed everything. Like you save Private Ryan, you destroy the Matrix. It's now like, oh man, this new world is now possible. And that was all due to the empty tomb.
That's awesome. Okay. So this is where I want to get your thoughts on that and expand just a little bit. I know we're coming close on time, but I'd love to, because for men, I think that's one of the hardest things, like we just discussed, is entrusting ourselves to God's story, us not being the main character, but allowing him to be the main character, the hero. However, one of the ways that as men that I believe, and I wrote about this myself in my recent book, one of the ways that we as men embody or image, reflect God's image of that heroic action of hero is dying to self. So as we die to self, as we give ourselves self-sacrificially, kind of like when Paul says that we need to love our wives like Christ loved the church, right? So we're called to a self-sacrificial love that means dying, and sometimes maybe literally, but at least dying to the things of this world that we value, that the world values. But often it is literally and many times figuratively here in this world, we are raised to new life and God uses that death to impact the world. And I think, unfortunately, as men, we get that backwards. Instead, we want to be the strong man that accomplishes something great. It gets all the credit. There's no self-sacrifice in it. But I think for men, if they understood this idea of the Deus ex machina and how it plays out in scripture in such a pivotal moment, and how God plays that out on an individual basis in our own lives as well. And so I guess my question to you is, first of all, do you agree with that assessment? But also, what would you add to that? Or how do you see that playing out in a man's life?
You're saying, can that play out on a micro level, an individual right. level? Or are we just, yeah. we're to be satisfied, hey, the tomb was empty, I've had my God from the machine moment? Yeah.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I think there's some tension in that, because, and it's something that I'm, you know, currently wrestling with. It's not, I still have the body of this death. It is still, you know, I'm in the world, and, you know, until we're with him in heaven, in paradise, we're still going to have our question marks. Like it says in the New Testament, we see through a glass dimly. So as far as that individual God from the machine, like, God, will you free me from this disease? Will you get me out of this financial situation? Will you bring my son or daughter, who's kind of the prodigal, will you bring them home? I think that's an example where I can't give you one answer. God is totally sovereign. If we kind of zoom out before we zoom in, he's in complete control over the story. We got to remember how the book ends as well. Every tear will be wiped away. And like, I think about what I shared on the woe to you who are rich, for you have had your comfort in full. That's kind of the yeah. tension that we hold as Christians. Like, our hope is not in restored comforts or provision or whatever in this right. life. And
right.
I totally think that God will, you know, can and does bless people for sure. God gives us things to enjoy. But God's blessing in the Old Testament and New Testament don't really appear to be the same. Old Testament blessing, you think about David and Solomon and stuff like that, it's gold, it's peace, it's they are creating a kingdom. In the New Testament, that's like our peace is at least supposed to be Christ. Like, Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our harvest. All these, we're now looking forward to being with him forever. Like Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So holding that tension of, okay, God, I mean, your word says, your premise, I am God, I'll never leave. You can trust in me to come through. I need you to come through. How will that look? Will I get the job?
Yeah.
Will my son or daughter come home? Or is the coming through an ultimate, like, you know, in the next life thing? I just don't know. And like I said, it's something I'm wrestling with right now. Like, I have not had every prayer answered. So when those sure. prayers come back as no, like return to sender, it's like, all right.
Yeah.
You say you love me, you say you're good. I am being stretched by this. So I guess we'll just go at it yeah. another day.
Yeah. And I don't necessarily mean that through our self-sacrifice that everything is made right in our world. That only happens in eternity as well. However, I think there is we are called to image or to reflect or to be like Christ. And actually the Holy Spirit is making us more like Christ through the process of sanctification. It might be wrong to say that those moments for us when we're self-sacrificial, that we are, you know, that is the Deus ex machina moment. Only Christ and him dying and raising from the dead is that primary main moment, I guess. So I don't want to get those confused, but I think there are ways that we as men, like that Paul talks about, it's in your weakness that God's strength is made perfect. That we are called to die to ourselves like Christ did. And in those moments, God's power is made perfect and moves in ways through us to make a bigger impact. Does that make sense?
Totally does. Yeah. If you think about the example of John the Baptist, Jesus, by his estimation, said he's the greatest man that ever lived. I would not trade lives with him, like locust honey and getting your head cut off. That doesn't sound great right. to me. According to Jesus, he is the greatest man that ever lived. So you look at his life, ultimate sacrifice. He was 100% on mission. He wasn't, you know, watching Netflix on a Friday, like life of comfort. He was, I love my Lord.
That's right.
I love my master. I love the hero of this story. I am not he. Here's my life. So yeah, I think as men, we have an extra responsibility in that regard. Like you were referencing Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as right. Christ loved the church. Yeah. We are called to lay our lives down for her, really for society in a sense, love your neighbor. The Christian way is just so backwards. So backward to what we're taught outside of these walls. But once you're in it and you see it, it's like, yeah, it makes sense. I get that. And that's why it could spill over into our stories, because we understand it when we see it. Like, yeah, that is right. Seeing a man sacrifice himself, sometimes literally, but oftentimes metaphorically, like laying down his life. Yeah, that is awesome. That is holy. That is good. We love those moments.
I think we're called to be obedient. And I think that's hard for me. I think it's hard for a lot of men to be obedient. And to go back to my poorly constructed stage analogy, I think we want to have the entire script. We want to know where the story goes. And we're basically given a page for the day, right? Or just for the moment. But, you know, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author and perfecter of our story. And we have to trust that, you know, I don't know where this is going. I mean, ultimately I do, but in my own personal life, I really don't. I have to trust God, who is the author and the director. I mean, he's everything, right? I have to play my role the best I can and be obedient and trust that the story is going to work out well, because he's the one who's actively writing it and giving me the direction that I need to follow. So my kids are all stage kids, so I mean, I'm not, but I get a lot of stage analogies just by watching them, you know. It's part of living our story.
Yeah, well said. I love the stage analogy. I think that was perfect. It's so true.
So in the beginning of your book, Bob, you quote Aristotle here, where he says that a story should, among other things, quote, have for its subject a single action, whole and complete, with a beginning, a middle, and an end. It will thus resemble a living organism in all its unity. I think that's beautiful, because I think that is a great description of the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. And produce the pleasure proper to it. And so obviously the gospel produces great pleasure and joy. And I just wanted to say, man, I appreciate your work that you put together in this book. And I think you brought us pleasure, and those folks who get to read this book will gain pleasure proper to the stories that you put together in here. And so, man, I appreciate the work you did to put this together, and I think it just made a blessing to so many guys, so many people. So guys, make sure you get out and get Our Heart's Desire, How Our Stories Reveal the Thing We Want Most. And so Bob, again, if you would just help us, where would we find you online? How can we connect with you? Obviously, Amazon is where guys can get the book. But tell us where we can find you online.
Yep. Best place to find the book is on Amazon or on my website, just bobwheatley.com. And then if you want to connect on social, I'm just at Bob Wheatley. Love to hear from you. Yeah, thank you guys for having me on. I always love being able to talk stories and share stories and things like that. So this has been great. I'm really grateful for you.
Yeah, man, we're grateful to have you on. Let me pray for you as we head out here. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for Bob. Thank you for this work that you've put in his heart to accomplish, God. Thank you for its how it's materialized in this book, God. And I pray that you would continue to go ahead as you already have, Lord, even before this work began. But continue to go ahead and blaze the trail, Father. I pray, God, that you provide for Bob and his family. Protect him during this time, Lord, when he's so susceptible to Satan's attack. And God, I pray that you would, through the work of your Holy Spirit, really use this book to draw people closer to yourself, to your story, God, to the Bible, and God, ultimately to salvation, to entrusting themselves to your meta-narrative, your grander story, God, that you've laid out for us so profoundly. So God, thank you for Bob and for this time we got to spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again, Bob.
Thank you, guys.